Isaiah is always preaching the gospel. He comes with strong warnings. He comes with cautions. And he comes with as we're right now in the throes of great warnings of high magnitude, of such significance that it would cause us to stop in our tracks. It would be of such a kind of a news that when you would hear Isaiah speaking these words, and when you letting your eyes fall upon these inspired words of Almighty God, that today you would not let anything distract you from hearing what God would say. That's how I've prayed for you this morning. That's how I've prayed for myself, even in the preparation for the message this morning, and even in my private prayer this morning, in asking the Lord, I don't want to have blind spots like this. I don't want to be among those who think and talk and behave and believe like this. But you know, it's possible. We know it's possible that I could do that. It's possible that you could do that. It's possible that the church could do that. It's possible because it's also historically present. As we take the moment and we listen in on a message by the evangelist Isaiah, as we listen in to his words of woe, of his caution, of his concern, of his warning, that from this, may the Spirit of God as well impact our own lives. In Isaiah chapter 5, this morning we're looking at verse 20. We've come now to the fourth of the six woes that Isaiah levies against and to the nation of Judah, to the city particularly of Jerusalem, as well to the extended kinsmen of the house of Israel at large, but specifically to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and to the capital city that Mount Zion resides in, the very resting place of the presence of God in this Old Testament day. And Isaiah would have these words to say in the fourth of the six woes. He says this in verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So as has been the case in each of these woes, as will be the case in the two still to come, and by the way, this is not the first time that Isaiah has employed this word woe, and it won't be the last time in the text. We'll see. We'll hear from him still in the future, as the Lord would allow, more of these kinds of sounding warnings. Now keep in mind, and just for the sake of reminder, what is this word woe? It is levied from the verses that are around this as a warning, as a caution. But it is, from the language itself, it is as well a lament. It is the news that you've heard that somebody is doing this. It would be the way you would respond if somebody you knew who, by their own reputation, by your own observing of their lives, seemed and appeared to walk as though they were pleased to obey the Lord. And then you hear news that they've fallen. That's this kind of woe. It is almost a kind of a woe that carries with it the caution, but it also starts, or it begins with, the shock, the dismay, of the gasping. Can you believe it? Can you believe that these people are doing that? That's this kind of woe. It is, therefore, us from the observer's position, from our vantage point, from this side of the cross, when we read and we hear Isaiah sharing these words, preaching these words, if it is part of the larger song, we could hear Isaiah singing these words. Woe to those As has been the case, as both Brother Mark and myself have shown us in the text, that the those here is not those outside of us. The those here is us. Woe to those. So this is to the house of Judah. This is not to the house of Babylon. This is not to the house of Egypt. This is not to the house of this nation or that nation. This is to the house of Judah. This is to the nation, the capital city, that here resides the place, the temple, where Almighty God is worshipped. Woe to those inhabitants of that kingdom. Woe to those who would call evil good and good evil. Well, we already know that those outside of the faith would do this, and it's never a shock to us that they would. The gasping here is that those who are in regular attendance are behaving like this. Those who are in regular gatherings of those who bear the name of Christ are behaving and thinking like this. They're believing this. We need to do a couple of things as we observe this verse and this fourth of the six woes. As is always the case, it's good that we understand the context, that we understand the history, that we understand why would Isaiah say this? Well, with your copy of the Word of God, we will journey through a handful of other pieces of Scripture. Go with me to the book of Amos, chapter 5. Amos, as well as many of the other minor prophets, to say that they're all contemporaries may not mean that they're all living at the exact same time, but they're prophesying during the same era. And this era is essentially the crumbling of the nation of Israel, and then preceding that or following that would be the crumbling of the nation of Judah. The carting away, the taking off into captivity. Amos is one of these who would be, we could call, a contemporary, at least in the era. He's prophesying to a people who are either on their way into captivity or are in captivity. And here are the warnings that are here. So Amos chapter 5, verse 7. Let me read verses 4 through 7, but pay a special attention to verse number 7. Listen along and follow along with verse number 4 and following. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. So that tells us, first of all, that Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom. He has a similar word. He has a similar caution. He says, seek me. This is the Lord speaking. Seek me that you may live. Stop and think for just a minute. Are you seeking the Lord right now? Have you heard the preacher say what the Lord has said? Seek while you're living. Seek that you may live. Or are you distracted right now? Or have you tuned the Word of God out? Is something else captured your attention? Has somebody else or something else buying and competing for the attention that God is saying, seek me that you may live? And you're quickly to want to go full force into that which is not God speaking. But listen further. Consider more of what the Lord has to say. Verse 5, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Now these are cities in the northern kingdom that are part of the initial, the first cities to fall to the Assyrian kingdom. In verse 6, he says it again, seek the Lord that you may live. Now we know that these are the kinds of patterns that we see in Scripture. It's important enough when it says it once that you ought to drop everything you're doing and pay close attention to it. But when it says it a second time, then it's the moment that you need to listen even closer. Now is the moment that you let every distracting aside. This is the moment you turn your cell phone off and not let it distract you. This is the moment where you lean forward and you don't let the people around you distract you, because the Lord has said, seek me that you may live. And he said it twice. Seek him, lean in and listen. What does he have to say? Amos tells us further of what the Lord has to say in that sixth verse. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those, listen, verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. You see, what Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom has been being preached to the northern kingdom for decades. And the northern kingdom ignored it, and just like some of you are. The northern kingdom ignored it, and it was their demise. One would say, well, certainly the southern kingdom would pay close attention to this. But now listen. The prophet Isaiah, the evangelist, the one sharing and preaching forth good news, is warning the people, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. It's the same preached word that Amos gave to the northern kingdom. Seek the Lord that you may live. For those who turn justice into wormwood, they've taken what is true and they've thrown it on the ground and they're trampling upon it. They have put it upon the word, upon the earth, and they're letting the earth decompose it. They have cast righteousness down as though it's not a thing to pick up. This is dangerous. Dear church, dear beloved church, have you heard what the evangelist has said this morning? Woe to those. Don't forget, his message is to those who make claim to be bearers of the name of God. Woe to you who bear the name of God and call evil good. Woe to you, O professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls good evil. You've thrown righteousness on the ground. You've set it down as though it's not something that's worthy for you to pick up. You've put it upon the ground that the earth may decompose it, that the earth may make it undesirable. This is exactly what's happening in our own day. Has not the Lord been gracious to us? He's preached this same word for centuries, for millenniums. The Lord God Almighty has sent forth his evangelists to preach to nations, to preach to churches. Woe to you who give no attention to God. Even in the gatherings of the Lord, you completely ignore him. You completely avoid anything that he would have to say. You're just checking it off so you can prove to mom and dad. You're checking it off so you can prove to your neighbor. You're checking it off so the preacher won't call you tomorrow. You're checking it off, and that's all you're doing. And you're putting righteousness aside, and you're calling evil good. The nation of Judah has been doing this for kingdoms, for several kings along the way. Now, there have been seasons of revival in the southern kingdom. But as you well know, in this particular season in Isaiah's prophesying, he's prophesying in a season of time where there is relative ease and comfort and prosperity. The kings have ruled in a fair way. The kings have ruled largely in the southern kingdom. They've mostly behaved in God-honoring ways. Not always, and not all of them. But in these days of Isaiah's prophesying, remember, that he's speaking to a people who, when they look at their nation, they don't see any problems going on. Why would you be preaching like this today, Isaiah? Why would you be speaking these kinds of warnings today? I mean, look at us, Isaiah. We have what we want. We move and go and have no problems traveling about. We nobody opposes us. We participate as often as we want or as infrequently as we want. And look, nothing really changes in my life. It's as though God's indifferent to my engagement in his work. Would you please hear these words of Isaiah, though? Can the preacher appeal to you today in this manner? To the caution, to those who call evil good and good evil. Now there's two different words that Isaiah employs in verse 20. The first one is the word call, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so that distinction is more clearer perhaps here in this translation. But woe to those who call. And then you'll notice that in the second line, the assumption here is he's saying woe to those who substitute. And then the third line, woe to those who substitute. So woe to those who call and woe to those who substitute. Both of those are the same. The same meaning is here. Woe to those who set this standard. Woe to those who call. So this isn't just someone who flippantly says, oh, that's good when it's really evil, or that's evil when it's really good. They're not just using language. They are actually establishing a standard. They're setting up a pillar. They're calling this is the factual thing of what it is. They're not just in conversation calling something. They're not just in passing saying something. They are actually establishing a standard. They're establishing a law. They're establishing legislation. Woe to those who legislate. Woe to those who pass laws. Woe to nations. Woe to governors. Woe to peoples who call or establish evil as good and good as evil. This, one could say, from the observance of all kingdoms in the history of the world, is where collapse begins. Is where collapse shows itself. It begins long before here. This is where the collapse begins to expose that it is present. When that which is righteous gets heralded as evil. Now, I don't have to dwell here long. I don't even have to point some of these things out. But if we just use the simple language of the Old Testament alone, and we use the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis alone, what does the Lord God have to say about his creation, but he calls it good? And so that we see that the Scripture is consistent from beginning through the end of God, what God declares as good or righteous. And then there is this matter of creating of man and woman, that God doesn't just say this is good. He puts a qualifier upon it and calls it very good. This is very good. When God said, let them be male and female, this is good. Woe to the nation, woe to the legislators, woe to the nations, and woe to the people who call what God declares very good and calls it evil. There is nothing unrighteous about what God has established as male and female. It is good, and yes, you and I live in a day where that tide is not changing. It has changed. Do you realize that the majority of the places in our nation that declares alternative lifestyles or sexual identities Do you realize that the place where this is being advanced at the greatest rate in our nation is coming from pulpits in churches? Yes, it has found its way and it's put its fibers inside of the secular government. But do you realize the place where it's being heralded, the greatest in the land, is coming from pulpits in so-called churches? This is this kind of day that Isaiah is saying, "Woe unto you, professing believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who call evil good, and you call good evil." Can you imagine a day ever where an attack against marriage is levied against by a people of any nation? All of a sudden, we live in a day where marriage between man and woman is really not celebrated in our day anymore. Oh, it is celebrated by the true believers. And there's nothing for me more enjoyable than a wedding between two believers, and the celebration of what God has created as good is rejoiced and put in front of us as a rejoicing matter. There's nothing greater than to celebrate an anniversary of saints who have put the glory of God upon display in their marriage. So why the writer of Hebrews would say that the marriage bed should not be defiled, speaking to the church, speaking to those who are professors of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep the marriage bed pure and rejoice and celebrate that which is ordained by God to be a illustration of the gospel. Woe to those who call evil good. Woe to those who have set it up this way, who have established it. Woe to those who substitute. This word substitute is very similar to this word call. A standard is established. They have substituted this standard for this standard. The standard of darkness for light. Again, we go to creation. What does God do? But He separates darkness from light. Then God rules the earth that He's created, His universe, and this solar system is governed by a light. And He calls it good. And He even has a purpose for darkness. And He separates them. And He calls it good. But here is a people who want to swap them out. Here is a people who want to do what once was celebrated in darkness. And the reason it was celebrated in darkness is because light would expose it as sin. But woe to a people who would take what used to be done as a sin, regardless of in light or in darkness, but they would do it in darkness in fear of light. Woe to those who now do it in front of everybody with the fullness, with the wholeness of day upon them. There's no hiding of sin hardly anywhere anymore. Woe to those who substitute darkness for light. Now one could say these are just three different ways of saying the same thing, and I would certainly have no argument with that. I wouldn't have any heartburn with that, but understand that in trying to say the same thing through different illustrations, perhaps we see the broader picture of this. Go with me to the book of Luke. The good doctor in the book of Luke, chapter 11, here in the New Testament, Luke tells us this about light and darkness. Luke chapter 11, listen closely. Verses 34 and 35 of chapter 11. I'll include verse 33 and 36 in the reading. Luke records these words in this way. So no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when a lamp illuminates you with its rays. Do you understand? It's a pretty simple illustration. It doesn't take a lot to grasp what the Lord is saying in these words. There is this benefit of light. And what a tragedy that any people would ever substitute or establish a standard that would exchange light for darkness, and vice versa, to exchange darkness for light. This is essentially the bedrock for blasphemy. See, there's this great fear upon many people of this unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And listen, I think you ought to live in great fear of this. Has this sin ruled your life? Is it possible for you today, with the breath of life, to repent of blasphemy? I would argue, as long as you have breath and life, that and the Holy Spirit of God is drawing you to Himself, and He's doing so with the beam of light from the cross of Calvary, then you have the opportunity to repent of your sin, of blasphemy. But don't go on in this thinking, as Isaiah shows the argument for this previously, that there are those in this day who are saying, oh, listen, if God wants to show Himself, then let Him show Himself and let Him do it quickly. But until He does, I'm going to continue on in my blasphemous ways. This was the argument from the previous verses of verse 18 and 19. Now Isaiah is saying, woe unto those who substitute darkness, or who substitute darkness with light and light with darkness. And the help and the aid of what our Lord is telling us is that there is this confusing matter. Nobody in their right mind would do this. Nobody who has need for light and has light would take that light and put it in the cellar. Nobody in their right mind who needs light and has access to light takes that light and covers it up. He just wouldn't do that. But people are doing that. Isaiah is warning. We're reading of it with shock and dismay. We're shocked in the gasping of air that the nation of Judah is doing this very thing. Perhaps even in the gasping of that, it would even be said of yourself that these are the actions of yours. You who have access to the light of the gospel, God has planted you in places of great darkness. And to save yourself, you take that light you have and you put it in the cellar. You take that light that God has given you and you cover it up. You mask it. You go in as parading yourself as one of darkness, so that those who are of darkness are not offended, that you bring light to them. While those who are in darkness would love it if somebody would bring light to them. You have light. And look at you. Covering it up. Not letting it guide your path, and not letting it be an aid to those who want light. And then this third matter. Those who would establish a standard, who would substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's the aid of what James spoke of, that I had Matt read for us earlier in our gathering. There's this amazing illustration of what James wants to employ, that He does a couple of things. The last thing he uses is a fig tree. What kind of a fig tree produces anything other than a fig? And what kind of a grapevine would produce anything other than a grape? And what kind of benefit is a fruit tree that doesn't bear any fruit at all? It's been some of the preaching of Isaiah as well, at the very first of chapter 5 in his Song of the Vineyard. There is this need for us to understand something critical. James employs this spring. If you've ever had to drill for water, perhaps the first table of water you come to, you might be thinking, oh, what a blessed thing, we've reached water, until you taste it. And it's salty, nasty, disgusting, vile. Someone's going to get sick if they consider this a valid source of living water. Oh, this is the great tragedy as Isaiah looks upon the nation of Judah. He says, woe unto you who have substituted bitter water for life-giving water. Now again, you and I, in our logical thinking, well, nobody does that. If you were out and away from a water source and you came upon a spring out in the wilderness and you took a taste of it, if your first taste of it was disgust and spewing it out, you wouldn't tell all your friends, hey, come over here, I found water, come over here, it's here. You wouldn't do that. Nobody in their right mind would do that. And if you did it, all of your friends would never listen to you ever again. But if you came upon a spring with fresh, sweet, good water, oh, and then you put a sign up. It says, hey, all of you who are thirsty, come over here, I've got water for you. And they come and they taste it and they agree that what they have found is of value and of benefit. But not in this day. Isaiah is warning them, and it is shocking to the hearer, it's shocking to the reader, that anyone would do this. And yet they're doing it. This is true of churches that call evil good and good evil. They are no church at all. This is true of churches that substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They are no church at all. This is true of churches that substitute bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. They are no church at all. This is true of you, professor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your behaving in this world, in your deeds, in your actions, in your words, in your recreation, in your reading, in your entertainment, you are essentially, at some level, either calling fresh water fresh, or light light, or good good, or because you love evil so much, you are now the one who is heralding and advancing the opposite of what is righteous and good. Is this you? Is this church? I don't think any church should arrogantly say, oh, no, 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 we wouldn't ever do that, because we have a nation who I think at some point along the way would have thought, we would never do this. And look at them, they're doing it. So we have a record from the evangelist Isaiah. We have a record from the prophet Amos. We have a record from the Lord Jesus himself, and we have a record from James. And then we have our own record that bears evidence of this truth, that we're willing to do this. One has to first of all ask the question, what causes this? What would cause someone to call evil good? What would cause someone to substitute darkness for light? What would cause someone to exchange bitter for sweet? I think there's two matters at play here. First of all is this. So we're moving into the application of this from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. What warnings could we hear from this? Not just we stand here and look at how foolish the nation of Judah was, but what could we learn from the warning that exists here today? Is there a word for us? Is there a caution for us? When we hear the word woe, are we gasping at the shock and the dismay? And do we hear the warning, the caution that exists in it as well? First of all, I think the reason that this happens is that truth ceases to be preached. When truth is not heralded, then the opposite of truth, falsehoods, begin to take root. And before long, where truth once was heralded, falsities are now championed. So one cause of what gets a people to this place who once were or who are bearers of the name of Christ who would behave like this is that from the pulpit they cease preaching truth. A second thing that happens is not only that truth is not spoken, but in places where truth is spoken, truth is not heard. This is what causes a people who are bearers of the name of Christ to get to the point where they call evil good and they substitute darkness for light and they substitute bitter for sweet. One, it could be because truth is no longer being spoken. And so whenever truth isn't being spoken, that which the majority of things that are being heard is not truth. And so we begin to buy into it. We begin to be influenced by it. Or the other is true, and the evidence of this is that the people will stop up their ears and they don't want to hear this truth. And so eventually they will substitute for the heralder of truth for one who will tell them things that will tickle their ears, that they can relax their arms and let their arms down and enjoy with great happiness to hear the things they hear that really is a substitute of truth, is not truth at all. So where evil is good, the cart that makes this possible is a ceasing of preaching of truth. Or secondly, it could be, and it could be any combination of the two as well, where truth is not even heard. And when truth is not heard, then evil, darkness, and bitterness will indeed be heard. Where truth is not spoken, evil, darkness, and bitter will surely be spoken. Do you know who Daniel Webster was? One of my favorite books in all of the English language is Daniel Webster's English Dictionary. Now, I don't read it for... It's not easy reading. Don't think me that strange. But it is perhaps one of the most helpful resources for me as a preacher. Words mean things, and I know you have a preacher who sometimes, you know, that word is in no English dictionary anywhere. And it appears as though words don't matter. No, they do matter, and I have to be one who's constantly keeping a rope on my on words and by the grace of God, you're able to put a good definition to words that somehow just show up out of nowhere. But Daniel Webster, one of the most helpful resources for me as a preacher in the English language is this original, the first English dictionary written in American English. It's a beneficial book. Daniel Webster says this. He speaking about books in general, he says, if religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, I do not know what will become of us as a nation. Now, I'll have some more things to say about what Webster is saying in this, but I want to read that statement again because it says, it shows the potential causes of a position of Isaiah 5, verse 20, that a people who bear the name of God would get to a place where they would call evil good and they would substitute darkness for light and bitter for sweet. Here's how it happens. When there is a tightening down or a restriction of the distribution of religious books, and when there is not a love for the reading of the Word of God, if religious books are not widely circulated, and I would argue read, circulated and read, because it's one thing to circulate books, it's another thing to read books. But if religious books, biblical books, helpful books are not widely circulated and read among the masses. Daniel Webster understood that we need to have influence upon the masses. Not just those who make profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to get these books into the hands of the masses. If the church isn't engaged in the advancement of righteousness, and in one of the greatest means to us to do this, even in this day, is through the written word. I would agree with Webster that if religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, then I do not know what will become of us as a nation. Now, I'm sure that even in Daniel Webster's day that there were unhelpful religious books published. We seem to live in a day where that's the majority of religious books, are books of foolishness. But under the guise of Christianity, under the guise of truthful and biblical, you need to be careful about the books you're reading that make profession of being books of religious benefit. You need to be careful who's promoting the books that you're reading. You know that one of the most dangerous promoters of religious books in our country have nothing to do with a sovereign, holy, righteous, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ mindset. Do you know people like Oprah Winfrey? If you are not careful, you are not reading beneficial religious books being promoted by those who do not represent the kingdom of heaven. Listen, you start inserting lots of other names in here. Are you under the influence of people like Helen DeGeneres? Are you laughing at her? Are you touched by her emotional stories? Are you sucked in by the filth that she's promoting? Have you fallen prey to the advancement of a godless gospel promoted by prosperity gospel preaching churches in the nation? Have you fallen into the Joel Osteen prosperity gospel that is at times, and by the grace of God, there is at least the gospel preached from time to time, but are you being sucked in by a prosperity gospel that you can save yourself and that you don't need to repent of your sins? If you have, then you are not under the influence of the kind of books Daniel Webster is arguing for. And you're not under the influence that this preacher is promoting for you. That you would be under the understanding of the benefit of religious books and the mass distribution of them in the land. When truth isn't being heard, everyone will gravitate to that which is not holy and righteous. And those coming presenting themselves as angels of light, when in all reality they are laughing it all the way to the bank that you've bought their gospel, that evil is good, and that darkness is light, and that bitterness is really sweet. Oh, may we have an understanding once again of the benefit of the preaching of truth and the benefit of the hearing of truth. If truth is not promoted in our day, error will quickly take its place. This is the case in our day. I don't even have to build a case for it. Error is the champion today. Sin is the way of the professing church today. It is not true of the true church, but it is true of the mass of those who make proclamation of being of the church, because truth is not being promoted. Truth is not being presented as sufficient. Truth is not being promoted as from God and from God alone and not from man. Then indeed it won't take long that error, that fallacy, becomes the champion of the day. If God and His Word are not known by God's people, listen, professing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think it so special that you tell your friends you're a Christian, and you've not picked up your Bible in so long, you've not read a word from God in so long, that you really don't know if you're promoting a path to heaven or if you're paving a road to hell. If God and His Word is not centerpiece in your life, you do not know what truth is. It is not possible for you to know what truth is if God's Word is not influencing your knowledge of what truth is. You are simply being lied to, and you are simply lying to yourself. You do not know what truth is. If the Bible and the preaching of the Bible does not reach every town, every village, every neighborhood, then the pages of corruption, licentious activity, begins to be the championed hero of towns and villages and neighborhoods. Is this true of your church? Is this true in our city? Is the Bible being preached? Is the evangel, as the men of old, of the early days of the church would call this, the evangel? The preaching, the heralding of the gospel, and the urgency that we must get it to every ear. We must preach it in our church houses, and we must speak it, and we must distribute it in our neighborhoods. If it is not taking place, know this for certain. Everything that is opposed to God is being heralded as the normal way of life in the city and in the neighborhood, perhaps even in your own home. You think you can escape. Do not think you can escape the influence of the licentious appetite of sinners by an occasional attendance at a church house, while the rest of the influence is laid upon you all day long. This little hour and a half that you spend here is not enough to combat that if you are not walking out of here with your eyes fixed on the King of Glory. If you're walking away from here thinking, I'm so glad to have that behind me and out of the way because I've got all these other things that I can't wait to get to, then you are the one whom this word is speaking to. Shock and dismay is upon you. Shame and gasping of utter confusion. How is it possible, bearer of the name of Christ, that you call evil good? That you call darkness light? and that you call bittersweet. How? How can you do that? Because you have not opened your Bible in ages. You have not submitted to the truth of Scripture. You have not found yourself wanting to obey. This is what causes this kind of living to exist among those who declare they're followers of Christ. If the power of the gospel, when you read words like this, if the power of the gospel doesn't immediately lift your head to look to the cross, then you will look your eyes and fix them upon all things that that cross stood opposed to. And you will look to it as your Savior. You will look to it as your only joy in life. You will not look to the Lord Jesus Christ because He stands in the way of you. He stands in the way of your love for sin. He stands in the way of you being able to call evil good and darkness light and bitter sweet. So we see what causes this. And I would be in agreement with Webster that there in our day is true as it was in his day, as it would be even in the day that Isaiah is prophesying this. The weight of influence upon us, if it is outweighed by godless influences, it won't take long. It might take longer than others, but it won't be long. You will begin to think like those who are opposed of God. It's real subtle at first, isn't it? You don't even see it, really. You don't even notice it. You don't even notice that the 1 hour that you regulate aside is really now a burden to you. It's not something that is joy and pleasure. It's really now a burden because really it's taking away from many other hours of your week that you would otherwise spend doing the things that are opposed of God. The time under the influence of God's Word is a burden because you don't want to hear it. You don't want its influence. And when you do hear it, it just rubs like sandpaper on you. So how do you change this? Is it possible to change your love for evil? Is it possible to change your love for darkness? Is it possible for you to exchange this peculiar love for bitterness? Is it possible? Well, yes, it is. And here's the good news. It is not possible by a simple change of mind. It is not possible but just by being persuaded by an intellectual argument or sitting under a lecture that persuades you and convinces you that this is better than that. You know as well as I do that those kinds of lectures are only good for the moment that we're hearing it. They're really not impactful. They're really not life-changing. Until something supernatural happens and Almighty God opens your eyes, opens your ears, and you see and you want and you long for it. And then that you would see that that which you've been calling good, which is really evil, you have found yourself, you've covered yourself with the filth of evil. And the only way you're going to want to not be covered by the debase, defilement of evil that you've smeared all over you is for God to show you that you're a sinner in need of being redeemed. And that you see no spiritual activity on your own account can clean this mess up. It's going to take a washing. It's going to take cleaning. It's going to take a cleansing that is of a spiritual kind, that is of the blood of Christ. It will require more, indeed, than an intellectual agreement that you would agree while you're at the church house, at least. That's usually about as long as the agreement will last. Yes, I know that this activity is wrong and I don't want to do it, but somehow I can't overcome the appetite for evil. It's going to require more than just an intellectual exercise. It's going to require more than a persuasion of a parent or a loved one or a leader in a church. It will not last. When you're in the throes of the battle and the temptation is upon you to go back to that vile sin that you love to smear all over you, it won't take long when that battle ensues upon you again, that because all it was for you was an intellectual exercise, that you will be right back into the same sin that you agreed previously was a sin. Until you see you for who you are, and until you see God for who He is, you will always go back to your evil. You will always go back to your darkness. You will always go back to your bitterness. It's not until you see you for who you are and you see God for who He is. And in that, your only logical response at this point is that you would repent. You would repent of your sin. You would repent of your blasphemous activity of calling good evil and evil good. You would repent of your substituting light for darkness and darkness for light. You would repent of your love for bitterness and your hatred for sweetness. Oh, wouldn't you hear these words right now? May the Holy Spirit of God speak to your conscience and bear evidence of this truth inside of you, and that you would repent of your evil and that you would see it as evil. You would repent of your love for darkness and you would see darkness for what it is, darkness, and that you would repent of that strange and peculiar craving for bitterness. You would repent of it and you would turn to God as your only hope. Would you not do that today? What are you calling good today that really is evil? The greatest tragedy is that some of you are going to walk away from here and not going to evaluate anything of your life. You're just going to think you've got it all together and everything's... You're the most saintly person in all of the city. And you're going to go on in your lying ways. And you're going to go on in those ways, taking as many people possible with you all the way to hell. Oh, but to the saint, we just almost can't but help noticing the filth when it gets on us. And how can you see it? Because you love light. And you see in the illumination of the light of Christ, you know that there's filth on you and it must be removed. The reason you love darkness so much is because you don't want to see the filth on you. The reason whenever light shows up you get so irritated is because the light shows that you've engaged and you've entangled in all the way into the things of evilness. Would you not today? Would you not rather than go on tasting the bitterness of the spring, would you not rather today come and taste and see that the Lord is good? Would you not set your evil aside rather than setting righteousness aside? Why not today pick up the light yoke of righteousness and lay down the heavy burdened yoke of sin? Come unto me, Jesus is pleading. Not because he's afraid you'll choose someone better than him, but because he knows that you're wore down, that you're heavy laden, that you're burdened with sin. Will you not today lay it aside? Will you not today? Can you not see it? Oh, I pray that you can. I pray that you would. So God, as we come to the conclusion of the benefit of your word, may your light expose. May your truth be heard. May sweetness be tasted. Oh God, we confess that there are things about this old world that are still attractive to us. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being so comfortable with evil. Forgive us of our love for darkness. Oh God, that we would respond as naturally to a taste bud that would spit out bitter, sour, salty, vile water. May we do so with the same kind of vehement behavior when we taste that of sin. So Lord, we need a supernatural changing of what we love. We turn to you and we turn to Christ to help expose that and to help us taste that which is better, to see that which is clearer, and to love that which is righteous. Oh dear God, help us. And help your church. And help this city. Help our nation. To the ends of the earth we go with the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we'll take a few moments right now. Perhaps there's some words of edification that we could that the Holy Spirit has moved in you. And so we'll turn to the men of the congregation and just say, hey, is there another piece of scripture that would be of benefit for us to hear? Is there a beneficial word edifying to the congregation? Not a distraction, not off topic, but pointed and helpful. Men, microphones on both sides of the room. Come and edify the church.